Thank you, David. Thank you, Lois. And we truly can face tomorrow because he lives. What an encouragement to be reminded of that. Our speaker today is David Johnson. If you've been with, you've heard him before, you know him. We know him because of his preaching to us and, again, long-term friendship. Scary, we were talking even this week, and he was saying the influence I had on him in Bible study, but I renounce any responsibility for anything he says or teaches. But it just reminds us how long our fellowship has been in Christ and in his word. And that's something I've always appreciated about David. He's thoroughly committed to the riches and the depths of God's word, and he challenges us in that way. So I hope that we will have that same spirit as we open God's word and seek to not just know the words, but to know the author and the focus of that word. And so, David, come and point us to Christ again.
Good morning. Let's go right to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to do something a little different than I normally do, which is, you know, kind of meander around a little bit. Not today. Let's go right to 5. I'm almost a little nervous about even bringing this up because it's such a popular passage and so well known, the Beatitudes. And we're going to start there, and then we're going to walk away, and then we're going to come back here. So we're going to start there and then come back. But I hope in the intervening time we'll have a different understanding when we get here the second time than we did when we first look at it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Note the contrast. He went up, and then he sat down. So just put yourself in that position of recognizing an elevated area, and he sits down, and the crowds have followed. His disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second time you've seen kingdom of heaven in this passage. "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Verse 12, finally, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are some other things that I haven't listed in the reading, but we'll wrap up with what remains about who we are when we get to the end in just a moment. I want to highlight there are 9 Beatitudes in my counting, blessed. And there's one in particular that I want to come back to and look at toward the end. But I want you to note, if I can just lay out the structure, at least for this moment, that there is an experience in the first portion of the Beatitude, and there's a reward in the second portion of the Beatitude. You with me on this one? There's something you've experienced in the first portion, and there's something that's true for you because of the first experience. So in other words, you're in a condition, but there is a blessing that comes because you're there and you wouldn't have expected that to be the case. Just let me illustrate. In verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That sounds negative. Poor sounds negative. But there's something of an oppressed experience spiritually that's happened to someone. It's a result. It's a state of being. And rather than it being looked at as negative, Jesus is saying, "Blessed you are." And here's why. In that condition, which we would consider to be humility, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's quite the contrast. The unexpected thing that is yours under a condition that you think wouldn't warrant that condition. You with me on this one? Let me say it this way. Do we really know what's going on in the world in which we're living? Do we really recognize the conflict that is present in the kingdoms that are competing for your citizenship? And if I might be so bold, you're already citizens of one, but are you a citizen of the second? And the question is what are these kingdoms that I'm alluding to? I want to illustrate this from a story from September of 1982. I remember when this happened, and it would change the medical world forever for one event. I'm going to read a portion of the story. I hope I'm good at this. Early in the morning of September the 29th, 1982, a tragic medical mystery began with a sore throat and a runny nose. It was then that Mary Kellerman, a 12-year-old girl from Oak Grove Village outside of Chicago, told her mother and father about her symptoms. They gave her one extra strength Tylenol capsule that, unbeknownst to them, was laced with a highly poisonous potassium cyanide. Mary was dead by 7 a.m. Within a week, her death would panic the entire nation, and only months later, it changed the way we purchase and consume over-the-counter medications. That same day, a 27-year-old postal worker named Adam Janis of Arlington Heights, Illinois, also a suburb of Chicago, died of what was initially thought to be a massive heart attack, but turned out to be cyanide poisoning as well. His brother and sister-in-law, who had only been married 3 months, Stanley, 25, and Teresa, 19, of Lisle, Illinois, rushed to his home to console their loved ones. Both experienced throbbing headaches, a not uncommon response to a death in the family. And each took a Tylenol extra strength capsule or two from the same bottle Adam had used earlier in the day. Stanley died that very day, and his wife Teresa died 2 days later. Little did they know that to treat one symptom produced because of some, we would call it domestic terrorism today, someone had taken bottles of Tylenol in a drugstore in the suburbs of Chicago and took the tablets out. Back then, you could actually open a bottle, open a lid, take out a tablet, pull the capsule apart, put cyanide in it, put the capsule back together, put it in the bottle, put it back on the store shelf, and that's what happened. Little did any of these people know that the headache of a 12-year-old would lead to her death, and the headache of a 27-year-old postal worker, Adam, would lead to his death, and in their grief, his brother and sister-in-law took tablets from the same bottle Adam had taken from, and they died. Someone finally in the family said, "Maybe it's the Tylenol." What resulted from this event is that we now have, when you open a bottle of Tylenol, no longer are they capsules that you can pull apart. We now have gel caps that are a complete unit. Number two, you have a lining on the top of the bottle that's usually a silver seal that you have to peel off. And number three, you have to be able to turn the capsule in such a way that it's kid-proof but adult-irritating. Okay, all this happened because of this event in September of 1982. Johnson & Johnson lost $100 million in all of their share of market for pain reliever from this event. That's a secondary issue. But it's important for us to recognize this idea. And the reason I tell that story is for this principal reason. People were dying for reasons they didn't understand. They were suffering in their own life, And they were taking what they thought would be a medication that would alleviate their pain, but it would kill them. And that almost is analogous, if I can be so bold, is to say that we're under a condition we really don't understand, and to seek relief, we do things that actually work against us. And the opportunity to take a remedy will mislead us, and if I can be so strong and seek to be, the wages of sin is death. What if we don't even know that we're in the midst of a conflict of kingdoms, and we are citizens of the first, and the citizenship there will lead to our death? We are in conflict ever since Genesis chapter 3, when a woman in a garden is approached by a tempter known as the serpent, and he challenged her understanding of what God had said to her husband Adam, and she didn't handle it well, and she was tempted by somehow God was withholding something from her, and she decided to eat of the forbidden fruit, and we now know that in leading her husband to do the same, we fell as a race. We entered into a sinful condition, and we fell from one state of being that of innocence into another. We are fallen out of fellowship with God, and we've been excluded from the garden and the tree of life. And it's been like that ever since. That's the perspective that I want us to have when we see the Gospel of Matthew open. Because something else is going on at a massive scale. And what we read in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes is Jesus has begun his ministry. He's done a few things. People are following him by the thousands. And he sits down, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "Blessed are." How does he get to that point when, if I can do this right, bear with me for just a moment, I want you to consider the real events that took place. In other words, there's poison in the bottle. We have to know and diagnose it's not about the Tylenol, although it was, but it's about sin in the world. How about this one? Can you imagine, if you will, for a moment, that Lucifer, the archangel, who's fallen from heaven, has a dominion and has introduced sin into the world, and he was there when the new representative of God showed up, called the image of God in man and woman. Who did the world belong to? We think God created it, but who is the Lord of the fallen world? Can I be so bold? Lucifer, the devil. Who is the intruder? The image of God. So can you imagine being in charge and a visitor shows up one day? Think of it that way. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, the devil is in charge of the world, and suddenly out of the dirt, and I do not mean that by way of a pun, emerges a man, and from his side, a woman. And suddenly now, in this beautiful place called the garden that he earlier had probably been in before his fall, these two strangers, these two intruders to his domain, are now a threat to who's in charge. Lucifer was created by God. Adam and Eve were created by God. But Lucifer's not the image of God, as Adam and Eve were the image of God. There is a threat to his kingdom. You with me on this one? Can we say this? You need to think this way, please, because I'll give you the sequel in just a moment. If you see it from this perspective, and I'm asking you to do that, it changes what's at stake in the teachings of Jesus in these beautiful ideals that we see in the Beatitudes. These are beautiful promises made to people who are suffering. And there's hope in the midst of these blessed statements. But the people living these moments are at the tip of the spear of the conflict that has now emerged during the life of Jesus. But before we get to that part of the story, I want to make sure that we're telling the right part of the story to get us there. Because there's another element that's in place in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm not trying to do all of Matthew, so don't worry. I would argue this is what I want us to see, that when John the Baptist, and let's go back now to Matthew chapter 3. Will you do that with me? I want to read now with this conflict in mind, if I can do this right, that into the world of one kingdom walks a prophet out of nowhere, came out of the wilderness, and he's dressed funky. And he's saying things that are really simple, but something's coming. And he's calling out to those who would listen, something is coming. And they, intrigued by his message, go out to see him from all the surrounding areas. Here we are, Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. There's the command. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guess what? There's a kingdom already in place. And we'll look at it in just a moment. And now an intruder. You with me on this one? You see the pattern I'm establishing? As Adam and Eve showed up in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there's an intruder and someone takes exception. Now all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up preaching, repent. He's telling the citizens of that kingdom to repent because a new kingdom is coming. The kingdom is at hand. Something's coming. So now the prophetic voice is announcing, do this as where you are in light of what's coming. Repent. Something is coming. Watch what happens. Verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet saying or crying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. It's such a strange scene. I'm interested to note the stylistic value of a leather belt around a camel hair coat. Just that he did that. He cinched up. And then his diet is the wild locust and the wild honey. Crunchy and sweet is kind of what it makes me think of that. You know, sweet and sour seems to come to mind or something of that sort. I'm sure there's some diet out there, the John the Baptist diet that somebody tried to start, like the Daniel diet. It didn't go well. It couldn't choke down the locust. Maybe they just had the cicadas. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, both sides of the Jordan. Keep that in mind. So Jerusalem, Judea's a little further south and around it, and then further east toward the Jordan and what we now go to the Jordan Rift Valley. Of course, the country of Jordan is on the east side. So it's regionalized. But note this. The voice of John the Baptist comes out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we get this description of him and this interest in where they're from. The intruder has shown up and the kingdom representatives are going to show up. But it's not the kingdom of heaven representatives. It's the kingdom that is present that they're in already. Now watch what happens. So they're all going out. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins, as he told them to do, repent. And now we see this baptism and confession. But when he, this being John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, in such a PC version, so sweet and pastoral and grace-oriented, hey, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wonder why he called them brood of vipers. Has God's representative dealt with a serpent before? Adam and Eve did. So now God's representative recognizes the leaders of a particular kingdom. And what's at stake here is a conflict in the kingdoms, one that's present and one that's coming. And God's representative, John the Baptist, spots it and calls it. He sees the snakes, his words, coming to him. Now, is he going to be tempted in such a way that he falls? Oh, no. When you wear camel hair and a belt and you eat locusts and wild honey, there's not a fine-dressed Pharisee that's going to scare you. They're coming out in their silk and, you know, all the other stuff they wore. Their pomp and circumstance, which, by the way, Jesus would condemn in the rest of his Sermon on the Mount. Don't dress like the Pharisees. Don't make a public show of your religion or your faith. This contrast is really stark at this point. So as it turns out, John goes on with the conversation. Then he highlights his role was to be the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the coming Messiah. He knew his role. He didn't know who he was until the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the role of the Holy Spirit at the dove was to demonstrate, this is my son, listen to him. And that's the voice of heaven telling the crowd, John did his job. And the reason that even Jesus would undergo baptism is to identify with the nation of Israel, and he went through the waters, though he did not fail. And having not only been born in Egypt, and out of Egypt I called my son, that's exactly what happened with Israel and now Jesus, he goes through the waters of baptism, passes through the rivers Jordan, just like Israel did to come into the country and into the promised land. Jesus is going through all of these stages, not to be baptized for the repentance, but to be baptized for identification. And it just so happened, John objected. I shouldn't baptize you. You have nothing to repent for. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, let it be done for the sake of righteousness. We're going to do this the right way. But it's not repentance, it's identification. But as soon as that happens, by the way, this is a pattern that makes sense. As soon as Jesus is publicly identified as the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the promised King, as soon as that happens, he's earmarked for threat and danger and removal. In other words, the moment you make a commitment to follow Jesus, things will not get better for you on the outside. You'll be better on the inside. You'll know the Lord. But you can expect conflict to come your way because one kingdom just lost a citizen to another kingdom. And that first kingdom doesn't like it when it loses its citizens. It's been said there's a simple way to test the value of a government. Do you build a wall to keep people in or to keep people out? I'm not trying to politicize build a wall, by the way. But you notice the value of people's heart for freedom is tied to walls. In the same way, we saw this in the 20th century, building walls to keep people contained. It was called Eastern Berlin and the Berlin Wall. Why would you have to keep your citizens in? Because you don't want to lose them. You want to hold them in control. Notice this next scene, though. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now here we go again. God's representative is taking a place, and out comes the devil to get him. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, identifying again with Israel's temptation period in Numbers, he then became hungry. The humanity of Jesus is apparent. He was hungry. And the tempter came at his lowest point and said to him, now there are three of these, if you are the Son of God, which is what the Father had said at the baptismal waters, this is my Son, listen to me, command these stones become bread. In other words, your bodily temptation needs to be dealt with. It's okay to be hungry. It's how you get fed, how you feed yourself, that is the rightness or wrongness of the action. Hunger is not a sin. What you do with it, and Jesus identifies this, Satan was tempting him to satisfy his own physical needs. except there was this issue that it was a challenge for him to prove himself, if you are the Son of God. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By the way, Matthew in chapter 5 will say, he opened his mouth and he spoke. Exactly what he was quoting here, he began to do during the Beatitudes. I'd also point out, if you don't mind noticing, that this particular temptation in the first is exactly the temptation that would happen in Genesis chapter 3. It's about eating in relationship to the Word of God. Do I eat to gain something? In contrast to the Word of God, which is going to feed me? Is it my bodily self or my soulish self that will be fed? That's the first temptation. Second, the devil took him in, verse 5, to the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Second chance, second challenge, second conditional. If you are, then do this. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Boy, you talk about dripping with irony. What Jesus is hearing Satan quote is something he knew well. Lucifer was the archangel. The devil was the archangel. He knew what angels did. He had been one. He knew the ministry of angels between God and the created world. That's where they go. That's what they're in this building now, observing worship services. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us. We do certain things because of the angels. So in this particular case, Lucifer's probably just reading their job description. He knew it. Isn't it ironic, though, that he says here at the end, lest you strike your foot against a stone? In the Proto-Evangelium, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he will strike your heel, but you will strike his head. There is one coming, born of woman, who will put enmity between you. And it's a precursor of the good news that Jesus Christ will strike a mortal, fatal blow to Satan. He will be wounded, but he will die. The Son of God will be wounded in his death, but it's not a mortal forever death. But Satan will be crushed. And here he is saying, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Boy, the irony in what Satan is doing is amazing. However, he's wrong. So verse 7, Jesus' response to him, on the other hand, I love this. Yeah, you said that. Okay, gotcha. But on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, don't put yourself in a situation that you're testing him, is another translation. And again, number 3 in verse 8, the devil took him to a high, very high mountain and showed him. Now, this is the point I want y'all to see, and thus the thesis that I'm offering. They go to a high point. Satan shows all of the what? Kingdoms of the world. And, are you ready for this? Their glory. It was a magnificent splendor to see all the kingdoms of the world at one glance in all of their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now here's what's interesting about this. If you take my thesis, is this world in its fallen condition is the domain of Satan. He is offering to Jesus what would be considered to be the kingdoms under his control. People are enslaved by sin, are enslaved by their own nature and their character, and they are doing the bidding of their father. Jesus says this in John. Your father, the devil, he said. If you were of your father, you would do the deeds. And he mentions Abraham. Abraham looked forward to my day. So do we recognize, if I can be so bold, something is killing us and we don't know that it's the Tylenol? We haven't properly assess the condition in which we're living. And if we don't properly assess the condition in which we're living, we will not do the things we ought to do to undo what's wrong. We won't take the right prescription. Does that make sense? We will underestimate the cause of our death. Now, that sounds kind of morbid, but it's true. What I want to say here is that Satan is offering something that ultimately belongs to God anyway. We see the same thing in Mark chapter 12 when the Pharisees come to Jesus and Jesus starts telling a parable. It's the last week of his life. I think it was on a Tuesday of the Holy Week. And they come to him and he tells a parable of the vineyard. This man owned a vineyard. And he came to claim the fruit of his vineyard, and he sent his messengers, his servants, his prophets, and they killed and they took ownership of the vineyard. And finally, the owner of the vineyard says, well, here, I'll send my son, and then they will respect that the owner of the vineyard has sent his son, and they took him and they killed him too. And what Jesus did in that parable was to say, you are the caretakers of the vineyard, but the vineyard belongs to my Father, the owner. It doesn't belong to you. They are squatters. They've taken over. And you know what's happened in our world? Satan has done the same thing. He is a squatter in another man's world. The man Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. He owns the kingdoms of the world. And it's not their glory, it's for his glory. What the contrast? So can you imagine then this squatter willing to sell your house to someone else that they don't even own it? The audacity, the arrogance, and the pride to steal from one, to abuse its citizens, and then offer it up to the one to whom it all belongs. That's what's really happening. If you'll fall down and worship me, talk about it. What arrogance and what pride. No surprise. I remember S. Lewis Johnson saying one time that God has many rebels but no rivals. He has no rivals. And I think that's what we're seeing here. This is a rebel talking. He has no rival, but he acts like he is equal to Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, just like he had said, the angels came and began to minister to him. A couple of things come to mind I do want to point out just briefly, if you don't mind. I think there's a real another level of theology that we wrestle with when we look at the temptation of Jesus in this setting, or all the other accounts that we can look at. The question comes to mind is, if Jesus is truly God, could he sin? Could he have failed these temptational accounts and sin? Can God sin? And the answer would be no. The issue comes out of this fancy language called the impeccability of Jesus. Does he have the capacity to sin and he didn't sin, or he has no capacity to sin because he's God? And that's a tension that emerges in this theological language, is the peccability, he can sin but he didn't. Or the impeccability, he can't sin because he's God. And the tensions between his humanity and his deity. I'm not going to settle that for now. Drake, I'm sure, has already addressed these type things, or the leadership of the church has addressed these type things. I just want to point out the tension. So here's the issue that's raised in Matthew chapter 4. If Jesus is God, can't sin, was the temptation real? And my answer would be, yes, it's real. Matter of fact, it's the most severe temptation ever had, because he went the full distance in the temptation. He went so far, Satan left frustrated. A failed attempt to get the Son of God to worship him. You with me? Well, let's leave it there for a second. But then I go, wait a minute. How do we see Jesus in this story? Very often, you'll see him as tired and emaciated and worn down after 40 days of fasting. He's at a real low point. I would be, or worse. But in that vulnerability, now he's attacked at his spiritual lowest. He's attacked by the supreme tempter of the world, who's never lost. And all of a sudden, you look up and go, the vulnerability of Jesus and his strength is to be highlighted. I totally agree. It's a magnificent story. Even at your lowest, the word of God will minister to you. Trust him. Deal with him. And he will deliver you. That's important counsel. And yet, I want to offer another version. Not instead of, but on top of. If I go back to chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil is really clear. It's the intention of God to go into the wilderness to be tempted. And rather than seeing Jesus as a passive, reactive person being led into this devil's lair, I want to offer a different perspective. I want this to be seen for what I believe it is in the spirit of, as we saw in chapter 3 of John the Baptist, you brood of vipers. Who told you to flee the coming wrath? How about this? Jesus was not led in to be emaciated and weakened, but he went looking for a fight. Who needs to be conquered is the prince of this world. And how are you going to do it? You go in disarmed. Jesus went looking for a fight. He went looking for Satan. You with me on this one? You may not all agree with me, and I'm okay with that, but I see a conflict, and there is a king of a new kingdom who's going to set the stage for the fight. And he's about to declare war on the king of the dominion of the power of the air. Jesus went looking for a fight because he's now going to take the large battle scale and announce the warfare is on. And then he's going to start going to very small little places and winning them one at a time. He's going to do a ground campaign, we would say today. You with me on this one? So think of it this way. Genesis chapter 3, an intruder shows up, Satan shows up. Matthew, we see John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. The intruder shows up and out come the vipers to get him. Now the Son of God shows up in chapter 4 and he goes looking for him. They came to John, Jesus went to him. And he makes this announcement and the angels joined up with him to make sure he was dealt with in the human form. And all of his needs were met. But notice what happens next. Verse 12. I'm in chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody. By the way, Jesus had warned us. And I think the pattern is really set. Watch what happens to John the Baptist. And how he's treated. And that is a foretelling of what's going to happen to Jesus. And what will happen to his followers. I had heard earlier this morning, before we got started, that the topic of Sunday school was about suffering. If we remove suffering from the Christian life, I'm suspicious that we have a Christian life. It's so fundamental to the extraction of our life from a fallen world that suffering is the pain we go through for the holiness of God to be manifested in our life. Ultimately, the removal of all sin and suffering will be a great day. It's coming. But in the meantime, in the words of Jesus and the apostles, we are in the pangs of the birth pangs. Okay? And that's what we feel. We carry it with us sometimes. I remember when I first came to Christ and I was having these questions. I knew nothing of the Bible. I'd tried to read it. I got lost in Genesis. I couldn't pronounce. I'm from Nevada, Texas. I couldn't pronounce the names. And then I thought, well, let me see how it ends. Revelation's a tough book to read. I'm looking for, you know, and they lived happily ever after. It's not in there. Well, let me jump in the middle. And I landed in the prophets and went, what is going on in this book called Ezekiel with these flying wing things and these, oh, he's got two to cover his eyes and two to cover his feet. And what creature is this? And finally, I just did this with my Bible. I just closed it and sat and listened. I couldn't read it. And my one morning, I was sitting with my grandmother. They always sat. There was a center aisle, and they always sat three pews from the back. And my grandfather worked for the Federal Housing Administration, and he always had a free Federal Housing Administration, later HUD, pin. And I can remember he always stuck it in his pocket a certain way. He'd slide it in just like that. And I would in the middle of the sermon, I would get out my bulletin and I'd ask for my grandfather's pen, and I can remember him reaching over across my grandmother, and he'd always do it this way and hand it to me. And Virgie was her name. She was sitting here. I was there. My grandfather always had his arm up on the end of the pew, just like these. And these moments froze in my attention. And one day my grandmother leaned over and whispered to me. She knew I was listening for the first time to the sermon. And she leaned over and she said, "David, don't you think it's time you walked the altar?" Because there was always an altar call at the end of the service. And she had pricked me. And it was almost like she knew my secret. I was thinking about it. Something was going on in my life. And I literally leaned over to her and I said, "Not yet." And I wasn't stalling her, but I had a couple of questions I needed to talk to the pastor about. This was before I met my good friend and my beloved brother, Tony Jeffrey, and his good friend and beloved brother, Drake Tor Peterson. That would happen the next year. But at that particular point, I knew nothing about the Christian faith other than Jesus was a Savior, I needed a Savior, and he was the one in whom I was to believe. But I sought a meeting with the pastor. So on a night between my grandmother's, "Don't you think it's time," to "Not yet, I need to go talk to the pastor," and I did. And one of the things, I looked at him and I said, "Pastor Jack," I said, I'm struggling with the Christian faith because I see such heartache and suffering in the Christians that I know. And I said, it just doesn't seem too attractive. But I need to come to Christ. And he said, "David, the assumption that you're making is that things will be better for you when you come to Jesus, but you get new life. And you've got to deal with the ravages of being a sinner in a sinful world. And there will be suffering. My grandparents had suffered greatly." Can you imagine, like the book of Ecclesiastes said, living a life where it's just vain and meaningless and there's no hope? Most of the world's population does that. That's why we preach the gospel, is to give them hope and a life, an eternal life. You are going to still suffer. There's a whole brand of theology telling you if you're suffering, you're sinning. It's a very mean theology. Because there is suffering in this world. There's heartache. There's sudden death. One of my dear friends, my wife and I have dear friends. Last week, I'm in the middle of an event, and I look down and I've got a text that my dear friend's husband had died overnight. For no reason whatsoever. They later speculate it's a heart attack. Very successful dentist, one of the most successful in Indiana. He's out on a motorcycle trip with a bunch of his buddies, and it was time to get on your bike and ride, and he didn't show up. They go to his hotel room and find him. No precipitating cause, nothing anticipating. Brenda's father, my wife's father, died unexpectedly on a Saturday morning in East Texas. Nothing told them that was going to happen. No sense of it all. You get a phone call. Out of nowhere, this stuff happens. Right? You've had that call? You've had that sudden event that happened that makes no sense? And now the doctors are running around trying to figure out what's wrong? For 2 years, we've been trying to solve a simple mystery that showed up in a blood result of a number that seemed to indicate something. We can't find anything, and neither can the doctors. Well, do you have something or do you not? My own mother, I've told you before, was stricken with brain cancer. 19 months later, she went home to be with Jesus. We're living a fallen world. We're broken people. So guess what happens? Satan goes, I gotcha. And I want you all the time. And then the intruder shows up. Oh, yeah? God puts his people in the middle of a kingdom that's at war. And the moment we show up, things change. So I'm going to point out Adam and Eve. I'm going to point out, I could do this over and over and over again. I'll just stop right there. But I'm for the context, John the Baptist. I've skipped over the birth of Jesus and what threat there was to Herod when he found out about that, because it's not Christmas. We'll do that another time. But John the Baptist showed up, and it's warfare. Jesus goes into the wilderness. It's warfare. He's looking for a fight. He's going to be the king of Israel. He's going to be the savior of the world. It's going to be a conflict. But he's not going to be like most kings. He's going to mess everybody up on Palm Sunday when he rides in on the back of a donkey. Where is he? He's over there on a colt. That's our king? Oh, yeah, Hosanna. What? That's not what I've seen. And then I don't know what they did with the pony after that. He had never been ridden before. So this whole thing is taking place, if I can make it make sense. How about this? Let's keep going in chapter 4 of Matthew. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is on the north side of the lake, which is by the sea. I said lake. I'm a freshwater guy. That's not salty. It's not a sea, but the Sea of Galilee, I'm good for it. In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were... Can y'all catch this? Listen to Isaiah's prophecy. The people were sitting in darkness, saw a great light. What were they doing? Sitting in the dark. It's like somebody had turned off the lights and you're sitting there in the dark. What's going on? But that's the kingdom of darkness that they're sitting in. And suddenly what happens? They see a light. Are you with me on this one? Something has changed. When Jesus left Nazareth and went to Galilee, everything changes. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, that's the kingdom, the dominion of this world. It's dark and it's the shadow of death. That's the world of sin and the dominion of Satan. Upon them, a light dawned. In the kingdom of darkness, a light came on. In the kingdom of darkness, an intruder showed up. And another intruder showed up, and then guess what? The Son of God showed up. Are you with me on this one? This is war. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John was muted, Jesus picked up the message and continued. So let me ask you, what are the weapons of war in the kingdom of heaven? We know what the weapons of war in the kingdom of Satan is. It's sin and slavery and death. You're promised one thing. To my mouth it was sweet, but to my stomach it was bitter. Sin is a temporary sweetness that kills you. That's why he's called a deceiver or a tempter. But in this case, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are the weapons of war with this new king? Verse 18, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Now, this is the calling of the two sets of brothers. I'm going to skip over this because he will call the rest of them later in the Gospel of Matthew, and I don't want to cover all of that, but I want you to know he's going to get some witnesses who are going to say, hey, boys, let me show you how we're going to work. So he grabs four men. And he says, follow me, verse 19. Let's jump down to 23. So now we're in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice the gospel. There's a message of the kingdom. Now we've got the king, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now we've got a message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? He didn't tell us. But we'll watch Jesus and discover it. And healing, now watch this. Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. What's the first weapons of war in a spiritual battle is the announcement, repent from your sin. And number two, heal those who are hurting. You know what he's doing? He's showing us to reverse the effects of sin. He's turning back the effects of sin. So what is the weapon of war in a spiritual battle is to undo sin. You with me? And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought him to all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains. And I want to point out there are three specific circumstances that I think bear a moment's discussion. Notice the next three conditions have to do with demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Those three that are mentioned are pretty interesting to consider. The first, being a demoniac, is a spiritually oppressed person. They're demon-possessed. It's a spiritual issue. The second, epilepsy, has to deal with a nervous disorder. It has to deal with the mind and the nerves. It's a condition that creates a very visible experience of a physical malady that you've been impacted by epilepsy in such a way it's physically there. And third, in the contrastive obvious opposite is the paralytic. Can't move. They're paralyzed. One that can't control their movement, the other that can't even move. That's physical. Spiritual, psychological, or physical in terms of the nervous system, and third, physical. He's addressing all the categories of things that sin will do to people. Not that they were guilty, but that they've suffered the ravages of sin. And he's healing them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. His reach and his region was much larger than John the Baptist. The repentance that he was calling for was one version of entering into the kingdom of heaven, but it's now the people that Jesus is healing. That's what changed everything. You with me on this one? What is Jesus doing? He's stepping into the world of sin and suffering and rolling back, because his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. B.B. Warfield said, when Jesus came to earth, he brought with him the kingdom of heaven. And now you see the evidence of what the citizens of the new kingdom of heaven will be like. And where at the end of chapter 4 he is dealing with those who are suffering and those who are in need of miracles are receiving them, he is transforming everyone he touched, everyone who heard him teach. The crowds are following him, and now we get to chapter 5 again where we began, and now we'll end. And what does he do? He doesn't talk about politics. He doesn't talk about weapons of war. He doesn't talk about a strategy to defeat the enemy. What does he do? He set out. You know what that symbolizes? He's in total control. He's at the level of the people that came to hear him. You know, it's interesting when Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing. Everything else you see about Jesus, when he's in control, he sat at the right hand of the Father. But he stood as an intercessor for Stephen. Here, he sits on the ground. Most rabbis stood. All the Greek teachers stood. You know why? They stood over their audience. I'm a little uncomfortable being elevated above you. The only reason we do that is so you can see me. All right? Here's the circumstance. What's it like to be a citizen of heaven? It's to bring what is bad in your life to Him. He will make a change in your life. And all of a sudden, these nine things that I read earlier in the Beatitudes that seem to be negative and seem to be guys and women and people who have lost in this world are actually blessed in this world. If you're in the kingdom of the world, whatever it is you have that can be praised is probably going to be some level of glorification for you. But if you're in the kingdom of heaven, there's a totally different spirit. And you can read through this list and recognize whatever you've suffered from and whatever has been your experience, blessed, because the kingdom of heaven is totally different. One of the great challenges of this passage is that we turn this into some kind of Christian ethics. If we'll just do these things, then these things will happen and we'll be blessed by our doing. I want to illustrate one, if you don't mind, and I'll close. I want to look down at verse 8. I could pick any one of these, but 8 captures my attention for maybe one of the reasons that most of the Christian denominations struggle over what is it to be what is called pure in heart. Because here's the shocking irony of being pure in heart, is that you will see God. In the Old Testament, if you saw God, you died. That's why they filled the temple with smoke so the priest wouldn't see him in case he broke out in their midst. But in the circumstance here, the question is, how do you become pure in heart? Do I do it myself? A works righteousness that I have to do these things? I'll purify my life. I'll clean my act up. I'll be good. That's works righteousness. The righteousness of the new kingdom has nothing to do with your efforts to make you pure. David would pray in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, create in me a clean heart or a new heart. He knew he didn't need to dress it up. He needed to be purified. And the idea in this particular passage, in my judgment, is that the pure in heart are pure in heart because they've submitted themselves to God who purifies our heart. If I could put it to you this way, you can't clean up your act to see God. You can't do enough to warrant His gaze or to be able to look upon Him. But if you have come to Jesus and trusted in Him and asked Him to save you, He will purify your heart. And then you will see things totally different. You will see God for who He is, the Creator and the Savior and the Friend and the One who will sustain you and do what the back end of all these Beatitudes say will be yours. Are you ready for this? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours will be comfort. You will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied in your thirst. You will receive mercy. You will see God. You'll be called the sons of God. And for the second time, yours is the kingdom of heaven. I think the Beatitudes, if I could go so far as to say, are undoing the effects of the world or the kingdom of this world. I said a couple of weeks ago, there's something called a dissipative structure, which has taken the chaotic waste of one system, the sun is my illustration, and taking that chaotic sense of energy and bringing it into a system that's organized and takes that chaos and turns it into order. And all of a sudden, in that new creation is life, and we live those things. We eat our carbohydrates, and we have wonderful things. We have trees, and we have oxygen, and all the other things we have. Thank God for those things. How about this? In the book of Ecclesiastes, all is meaningless. It's a chaotic system. It's falling apart. Entropy is killing it. But there are 7 promises that God has infused this worldview from the Father that says there is hope in a fallen world. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Keep His commandments. It's simple language. Enjoy a meal. Enjoy the work of your hands. God, there's goodness all around us. If that's the counsel of the Father, I want to say the second part of this, same idea, this dissipative structure that now we need to see what we can do, this idea of it's not just energy or a system, it's called grace. Grace has entered into the world in which we're living, and the intruder is offering grace to us because he's telling a new world is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to him. Accept him, and he will turn the waste and the chaos of sin and destruction and sickness and death, and will turn that around into the newness of life. And he sat down and he taught. So if we had the worldview of the Father telling the Son in Ecclesiastes, we have now the teaching of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who's saying to us, come unto me, and I will give you rest. My burden is easy. Come to Christ. It's my invitation. Leave the old citizenship behind. Become a citizen of heaven. A new citizenship awaits you. It's a totally different world. Those of you who know that world, may I say it? The challenge, Jesus said, by way of summary, you are the salt of the earth. You will make it tasty. Make Christianity tasty. Make the Christian life and following Jesus tasty. If it loses its taste, it's worthless and it's thrown out. It's trampled underfoot. It's not about the preservation, although that's true, but it's also about the taste. The second one, you're the light of the earth. Don't cover it up. Remember when they said at the end, chapter 4, that they were sitting in darkness and a light showed up and boom, the lights came on? Did you know that in the people around you, you are the light of the world? People of a new kingdom turn on the light. People of the old kingdom need hope. And they need a citizenship that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Live it out. I appreciate Pastor Jack and his addressing my almost sarcastic comment, Christians aren't very good advertisements for Christianity. But I learned then that if they didn't have Jesus, there's no hope. And you have Christ. Let the world see your hope. Father in heaven, thank you for your teaching that you gave us Jesus Christ. And he said to those who are down and beaten, dispossessed and forgotten, left behind for all their infirmities, all of the things wrong with them, he said to them, blessed. You are blessed. Father, we thank you for grace that comes from outside the world and invades our life and changes everything, that in the name of Jesus Christ we can be saved. And all we do is call upon him. And we know if we listen to him, and you told us that, he's your son and him you are well pleased. Listen to him. Father, we want to listen to his teaching. We want to be citizens of his kingdom because, Father, he is our king. He is our savior. He is our friend. He is our Jesus. And in his name we pray.